Before I begin, before the clock starts, I just want to tell you, I have been digesting this passage for quite some time, and I've learned a lot. And so I'm coming to you humbly to talk about this. And so it is coming from a man in process to a people in process. So what I'm saying here, I'm preaching to myself, okay? So with that, I've got a problem, right? I've got a problem that comes and goes, but mostly goes, and I search for it. It takes a lot of effort to gain it. Some days I grumble at the loss of it. Other days I ignore it. And still other days I don't even know it's there because I think I have everything I need, but I still want it. And when I do have it, and I'm very aware of it, I don't want to be anywhere else. But those times are still few and far between. And so my problem is so problematic that it affects my whole life, right? The way that I think, the way that I interact with people, the words that I say, it even reveals my heart. And so I'm pretty sure that what I'm going through, you're going through too. You've got the same problem that I have. And it doesn't matter the language, the culture, the location, the denomination that we belong to. It's not a contentment problem. I think you, like me, have a problem with awe, A-W-E. And guess what? So does everyone else. It's so much of a problem that there are loads of advice and articles that address this need to cultivate awe because of its benefits, such as the overall bolstering of our well-being, or to put it another way, humans at their best. Among the definitions of awe, they all pretty much say the same thing, but this one stands out, quote, "It is the emotion we feel in response to something vast that defies our existing frame of reference in one area or another and leads us to change our perception of that frame of reference." And so things that could promote awe could be music, it could be a painting, it could be a birth of a child, it could be the job, it could be the that-a-boy praise that you receive someone, they receive from someone. It could be a child's first steps. It could be the very simple yes to first date. But the problem with all of that is that it's very short-lasting and one-dimensional. And besides, they're all inwardly directed in terms of what do these things do for me and the way that I feel to be in awe of myself, to feel awesome. And that's another problem right there. I mean, how many times do you use the word awesome to describe things that are so commonplace? I mean, seriously, count how many times you use awesome in your speech. How many times is it used to describe people, things, experiences? And one pastor theologian put it this way, if awesome things in creation become your God, the God who created those things will not own your all. And so if we want to know all in its truest sense and to experience all in its lasting sense, then it comes down to two commands that require nothing short of obedience. And so my main point today is this. To rightly restore our sense of awe, we must first be awe-struck in our love for God and then awe-struck in our love for neighbor. And so give you some background here. We are in the final week of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And even though Jesus spends considerable time with his disciples to be with them and to teach them, the hate and the plotting and the deep desire to kill Jesus from the scribes and the Pharisees increases in equal measure. Indeed, if we're plotting the narrative, we are in the rising action portion leading to the climax of Jesus' death. And tension builds day by day, hour by hour, and the hostility towards Jesus is palpable. After Monday, where Jesus enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entry and crowds are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest," either Tuesday or Wednesday, there's a shift. There's a salvo of four critical questions that are being hurled at by the religious leaders to Jesus to test him and entangle him. The first test was aimed at Jesus' authority. The second test was about taxes. The third test was about the resurrection of the body. And now today, we're going to examine the fourth critical question, or the fourth test. So my first point, be awestruck with God. So in order to be awestruck with God, letter A, we don't test him. You see, as I've stated before, the religious leaders are out for Jesus. And these critical questions are not mere questions, but they simply want to entangle him with his words. These are targeted questions meant to test and to trap Jesus in hopes that they, the religious leaders, can get Jesus killed. He just needs to make one mistake, and it lights out Jesus. So the Pharisees, after hearing that he had silenced the Sadducees, send in one of their own, not a layman, but a specialist in the law. And Matthew tells us in verse 35 that one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And what better way to test Jesus with the law than to send in a specialist in the law? And so surely this lawyer has studied it. He knows all 613 commandments of the Torah, probably the Mishnah too. And surely he can navigate this trap and test before Jesus because he knows how to ask the questions, and he probably knows how to lead to a logical demise for Jesus. But let's be clear, we don't test the Lord our God like this. The lawyer does, or other religious leaders. We certainly can test the Lord with our tithings and our offerings, and you can check out Malachi 3:10 for that one, but we don't dare test the Lord like we see here. We need to take God at his word and trust him. This is part of faith. This lawyer, let alone the scribe and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, did not have faith in who Jesus was, and so they did not have faith in God. Their awe is hardened, and they're aligning themselves with Satan. These tests are rooted in doubt, in trying the Lord, in demanding God to prove himself. We see this with Satan tempting Jesus back in Matthew 4, right, verses 7 to 10, where Satan is tempting Jesus to prove God's word is true. But Jesus replies with scripture to Satan that goes back to Deuteronomy 6:16, where God commands Israel, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. And what happened at Massa? The Israelites, back in Exodus 17, grumble at Moses, at the Lord, for not providing water for them to drink. And they say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cries out to God for help. And God tells Moses to strike a rock and water will flow from it. And when he does that, water does indeed come out and the people of Israel drink. And Moses calls the plain Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so they test it because their awe of him quickly was replaced with doubt and fear, which is exactly what the religious leaders are doing. They doubt and they fear Jesus to be who Jesus proclaims himself to be, God's eternal son, our savior, our kinsman redeemer. You see, the Pharisees and the lawyer are not in awe of Jesus. And because of that, they test him, and they've allowed their awe to be replaced with doubt and fear and skepticism, despite God showing his glory, and so they test him. So back in the 90s, right, a movie, big movie came out. You may have heard of it, Jurassic Park. It was huge, right? And there's a scene in there where they've already constructed the park. They've already placed the dinosaurs wherever they're supposed to be. And they invite this motley crew of scientists to come on out and check out the park and give it its blessing so that people can come. And as the crew is checking out the park, the keeper of the park tells the others that they indeed have velociraptors. And there's excitement building, but there's also this terror too. And so when the crew is taken to where the velociraptors are, one female protagonist rightfully asks, the fences are electrified, right? And the keeper responds, that's right, but they never attack the same place twice. They are testing the fence for weaknesses systematically. They remember. Aren't we like the raptors? We're not encaged. We have free will, to be sure. But we test God for weaknesses here, and we test God for weaknesses there, systematically looking, doubting his goodness, his wisdom, his sovereignty. And from a biblical perspective, we question with the snake's question in the garden, did God really say? Is that really truth? Is God really who he says he is? If we want to be awestruck with God, then we don't test, but we have faith. The opposite of doubt is faith, and Hebrews 11:1 says this. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. In faith, we take God at his word, we trust him, we hope in him, we obey him, and we love him because he is God and we are not. Exodus 34 says it best, where the Lord goes on record to declare who he is. In verses 6 and 7, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is our God. This is who he is. This is who he's declaring himself to be, to Moses, to Israel, and then to us. And that's our awesome God. So we don't test God. Letter B, we love the law by loving the lawgiver. So the lawyer asks now in verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And back in ancient days, it was normative behavior for rabbis to debate among themselves the law, to sort out not which ones were right and wrong, but which ones were weightier or lighter. So for instance, perhaps for this particular lawyer, the greatest commandment in the law was the command to have a male Jewish infant circumcised. There were a number of reasons for this, but primarily circumcision was an outward covenantal sign. And a second weightier law was probably observing the Sabbath. And you take notice, you look at those, and you see that those are all outwardly focused. And Jesus will later admonish the scribes and the Pharisees for all their external obediences that they put on the people from the law at the neglect of the internal. Jesus will say later in chapter 23, verses 25 and 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the lawyer, as well as the rest of the Pharisees, are obsessed with external matters, not internal matters such as one's heart. And before getting to Jesus' reply about the law, I think we ought to understand who gave the law. And who gave it? Well, God did. And so we must love the lawgiver because loving the law implies that we love the lawgiver. If we don't love the law and its uses, then we don't love the lawgiver, God himself. And so there's so much to unpack here, and we really could camp out, but time is of the essence, right? And so I want to say this, grace came before the law. And once we recognize that, then we can properly view the law as it's supposed to be viewed. So just bear with me for a minute here, because I want to go back to Exodus for a little bit. When we go back to Exodus, in the very beginning, we're told that a new king was over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And when he saw the Israelites, he declares, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty. So let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And as a result, right, God's chosen people were put into slavery. And it was hard and it was burdensome. And at the end of chapter 2, the Israelites cry out to God to be rescued from their slavery, and Moses records that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then as God showers Pharaoh with plague after plague in chapter 6, God promises Moses that he will rescue his people, and in this he uses covenantal language. He says to Moses, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery of them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So what's happened here? Did God give the law to his people before showering them with his grace? Did God say, follow these lists of commands, and if you follow them for a long while, and you show me that you're able to keep them, then I'll free you from slavery? No. By God's grace, he willingly rescued his people. He redeemed them. He sees the burdens that Pharaoh is placing on his people. He sees their enslavement. And what does he do? He promises to free them. And that's what he does. So as they cross the Red Sea, as they see the destruction of the Egyptian, Moses records in Exodus 14 the awe that Israel had of God. In verses 30 and 31, Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And what happened next? In chapter 15, Moses and the people break out in song. They sing for what the Lord has done for them. And notice that God acts, and their notice that God acts, and their response is fear and love. Fear, as in it's a reverent fear, and out of that produces a love for God. It's believing, and it's worship and song. And so you see, grace came before the law. God saw his people enslaved, and God moved to action to rescue them for his glory and for their salvation. And why? Because he loved them. And isn't that awesome? Friend, you must believe that God loves you so very much, and that in love, he pursues you just like he pursued Israel. And so we love the lawgiver for who he is and what he's done for us. And when you start there, you begin to understand why the law was given. So that question has to come up. Why is the law given? If it's all about grace, then there's no need for the law, right? God, out of an abundance of who he is and what he has done for his people, gives laws to his people, not to enslave them, but because he wants them to flourish. And these are commands, these are laws given to free people to stay free, to be holy as he is holy. And the Bible is replete with how the law is good, and that it is wisdom, and that it is what one ought to delight in. And it should be, because it comes from a God who is good, who is wise, who is delightful, who is holy and righteous and awesome. And so here are just some reasons for the law. The law was given to reflect the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. The law was given to set the nation of Israel apart. The law was given to provide forgiveness through the sacrifice and offerings for the people of God. And even though the law is good and holy, and even as Paul declares in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, the law also functions to reveal the sinfulness of man. And so we see that the law drives us to the gospel. Jesus Christ, because no one is righteous, because no one can keep the law, it drives us to Jesus. And the law had an expiration date, being filled in Jesus Christ. Paul says so, and says as much in Galatians 3, 23-24. Now before faith came, he says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law drives us to Jesus because he fulfills the law perfectly, and because in him we are declared righteous, set apart, forgiven, and made new to live as we were meant to live in loving, obedient relationship to God. Romans 10:4 says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the law drives us to the gospel. But curiously, the gospel also drives us to the law. And not in the sense that we earn our salvation through works, and not in the sense of legalism. Remember, it's faith alone in Christ alone, not sola bootstrappa, it's sola gratia. It's the gospel driving us to the law when we go back to Exodus 19 and God identifies his people as a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you hear that? We are, to God, a people set apart. We are to be holy as he is holy because we are his people. 1 Peter says it, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says this, Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So because this is who we are, then we ought to behave differently, think differently, feel differently than the rest of the world. So how will we do that if we don't have something, the commands, and someone, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, guiding us? Look at what Peter says next in verses 11 and 12. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak again against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We can't do verses 11 and 12 if we do not have Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Our heart of stone has to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And so when you read Ezekiel 36, 26-27, and I will give you a new heart And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, not as a means to earn our justification, but as an overflow of the awe that we now have for God. Our desire now is to please, is to glorify him through obedience to what he commands. And these laws and commands are not burdensome. They are a delight because we love God and because he is a gracious God and we want to honor and glorify our awesome God. Letter C, we love the lawgiver God with all of who we are. Jesus takes all 613 commandments. He takes the Decalogue and summarizes it into just two commandments. Let's look at just the first. In reply to the lawyer, Jesus states, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and great, or this is the great and first commandment." Jesus is pulling this commandment from the Shema, right? The Shema is located in Deuteronomy 6, and the Shema is a Hebrew word for, oh, hear. And in that context, Moses directs Israel in his farewell sermon before they enter the promised land, what Israel is supposed to do so that it can experience the blessings of God. And starting in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." See, faithful Jews would have been familiar with that command, because they were supposed to recite the Shema two times a day, once in the morning and once at night. And so Jesus begins his answer with a commandment that the lawyer and certainly the rest of the Pharisees would have known or ought to have known. And what Jesus quotes is almost verbatim with what the Shema contained. Heart, soul, might. But this time, now we say heart, soul, mind. Now, scholars have debated the differences between the heart and the soul and the mind and what each possibly could mean. And we certainly can do the same thing, but all I want to say to you here is that what Jesus is saying to us is that we love God with our whole being, all of it. We are to love God with all of who we are, every aspect of our being. Nothing of us is to be excluded. And so we're to have such an exclusive relationship with God based on a wholehearted devotion to him, because we are in all of him, captivated by him, who he is and what he has done for us. And so we cannot have a divided love, right? Because Jesus says, you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And notice, too, that Jesus puts a priority on the relationship. You see, there's an order in the relationship. If we go back to the Ten Commandments and we look first at the first four commandments, notice that they're all vertically orientated. This is our direction, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of those commands have a vertical orientation towards God. So God is to be our highest delight. And why? For two reasons, right? First, in all things, God gets the glory. So the first question of the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So God gets the glory in all things, and we glorify God by loving him. And we love him with all of who we are by obeying his commands. And the second is, we are glory thieves. We're idolaters. And so God knows our hearts, and he knows that we have this temptation to glorify ourselves any way that we can. And he knows our hearts are prone to wander towards things or people or ideas that are not God. So God's aim is to help us to not forget who he is, the creator, and who we are, the creation. And it's always the creator that gets the glory. So because we love God for who he is and what he has done for us, we in turn love him, and we show that love by keeping his commandments, his law. Jesus did not say to his disciples, "If you obey my commandments, then I will love you." No, rather, Jesus said to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, obeying God, keeping his commandments, means that we are so in love with God, that we are so in awe of God for who he is, his transcendence, for what he has done for us, his imminence, that we willingly obey him. Again, not to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation, we in loving response keep his commands. And we obey because we love Jesus. And when we love Jesus Christ, the Father loves us. Whomever the Father loves, Jesus Christ loves and reveals himself to them. And isn't that awesome? That's our vertical orientation that has to be first. So if you want to be awestruck with God, that's got to be right. But he goes further. And so let's look at point two, to be awestruck with others. So letter A there, we love others. Jesus doesn't stop at the first commandment, right? The one where the lawyer and all the other Pharisees would have been in agreement. That would have satisfied them. Jesus responds with a second commandment, and he says, and a second is like it. And with this phrase, he raises the command right up there with the great and first commandment. He alerts us, the readers, and they, the hearers, again, to the priority of this command by following the same structure, sentence structure, as the first commandment, you shall love, you shall love. And what is more, the word that binds both of these is love. It's indeed a weighty matter to not just love the Lord your God, but equally to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is drawing this command from Leviticus 19:18, where God gives Moses commands for Israel to be holy. And in verse 18, God says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so here's the golden rule, right? Here's the royal law that James speaks about. In ancient times, one's neighbor would have been a fellow Jew. Neighbor would not have included someone who was not a Jew. So for the Jewish people, loving one's neighbor was doable. But we must remember who Jesus is and what he has shown us throughout the gospel, right? Jesus interacts and associates with the outsiders, the lowly, the ones who are on the fringe of society, the pariahs. And what does he do? He invites them into the kingdom. And they come running, and they believe in who Jesus is. And so the Jews and the religious elite miss what Jesus is saying in this command, because loving one's neighbor includes loving those outside of the community. If we go back to Leviticus 19, and we look a little ahead at verse 34, we read the following command, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In this context, neighbor is defined now as someone who is outside of Israel, who's a stranger, who's a foreigner. And Jesus, in giving this command, is inviting the Pharisees and all of us to remember, we too were once strangers. And foreigners too. And we do well to pause here and think about this. I want us to think about our relationship to God before we begin thinking about our relationship with God. And I want us to think about our position. Were we not too on the outside? Were we not too strangers to God? Were we not sons and daughters of disobedience to God? Were we not enemies to God? Children of wrath? Were we not just like the other nations to God? I think you would agree that we were. I think you would agree that prior to being in relationship with God, we were at enmity with God. And Paul describes it this way in Ephesians. If you go back to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, he describes what that is. I'm not going to read it, but you can go back to that and look at that. But God did a work in our lives through his Holy Spirit, where upon hearing the gospel, upon the Holy Spirit's work on our hearts, we heard the call to come to him. And by God's grace, we came and we were transformed, not just positionally through the propitiation of Jesus Christ, but also in our hearts made alive and made new. Our desires and our wants changed to love God and to obey him. Thus, the strangers that we once were, by an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, became adopted children of God and we're now part of his family. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We now have a relationship with God and we seek to love him with all of who we are and what? We now love others. We love our neighbors who are also enemies of God like we once were. And we show this compassion for others. This is what 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 8 is all about. Love is kind, love is gentle, love is patient. I can't do that if I don't have a new heart. And so our love for others is the visible expression of an internal passion, which is our all of God and what he has richly done for us in Christ Jesus, that we want others to experience that too. So we become instruments of all. Biblical counselor Paul Tripp says it this way, when God's grace has produced in me greater all of him than I have for myself, I will then be motivated to serve as an instrument of all in the lives of the people I meet. Friend, if we don't love others, then we don't love God. 1 John 4, 7-11, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we love others, but Jesus goes more and he goes further. And letter B, we love others as ourselves. And so Jesus not only gives us the command to love others, but he also gives us the manner in which to love others as yourself. And so we have to confess that we treat ourselves pretty good. I mean, there's even a saying that gets tossed around, treat yourself, right? I mean, or we have to say it, treat yourself. So when things are bad, you treat yourself, right? When things are good, you treat yourself. When someone else has had a good day, you treat yourself. And when you are bored or you just don't know what to do, you treat yourself. I think you get the idea. We do indeed treat ourselves pretty good. And now, it is normal to love yourself, and that is good. It's healthy, right? Healthy people take care of themselves and their own well-being. And we want to be happy and we want to live. And we all have this self-love to decrease pain and to increase happiness. The problem, however, is our sinfulness. In our sinfulness, we desire to be happy and to love ourselves apart from God and apart from the happiness of others in God. And that's the sin of pride. What Jesus has in mind is loving others the way that we love others as ourselves. First, because we are image bearers, and second, with the measure of our self-giving. So first, the way that we properly love others is that we esteem others because others have value and dignity the way that God esteems us as his image bearers. We do well to remember that God has created us in his image. We are in some way image bearers of God so that when we look at each other, when we look at others, we are seeing an image of God in them. And because we're made in God's image, we each have value and dignity. And what is more is that this image that we're made in, God's image, doesn't go away despite sin. The cruelest person that you know is an image bearer. The nicest person that you know is an image bearer. The animal that you love and adore, not an image bearer. Okay? So keep that in mind when you see others or when you interact with others. You may really want to get into them for the way that you're being treated. But remember, they are an image bearer. There's usually something else going behind what we're seeing presented in front of us. And so perhaps we need to shift to that kind of thinking. What's causing this? Might I be able to show compassion to them? How might I be able to love them, to show Christ? Because what I'm seeing shows to me that there's something in their heart. Second, the way we properly love others is with the measure of our self-giving. Jesus is not saying to seek for your neighbor the same things that you seek for yourself. He's saying seek for your neighbor the same way that you seek for yourself. In other words, how you take care of yourself with energy and with the creativity and the passion and the perseverance that you do, so too do the same thing with your neighbor. John Piper said it this way, make your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. And when we listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I had a neighbor who moved in years ago. And when they moved in, they didn't have a lawnmower. So I like to take care of my grass. I can't stand weeds. The grass has to be a certain height. Now, we could argue that I was acting selfishly, but I have checked this with myself several times. No, I really wanted to love the guy. So instead of giving him my lawnmower, I said to the neighbor, like, listen, I mow my grass, I'll just mow yours. So I mowed it. Now, unbeknownst to me, 3 months later, he still didn't get a lawnmower. We're entering like 4 months now that I'm mowing the grass. But the difference here is I loved him with the same energy. I mow my grass, same energy that I have, I'm going to mow his grass. And I'm going to take care of it because I want to take care of the grass. But I want to help him out. And I want to show him how much I love him, even though he doesn't know it, by mowing his grass. The Olympics were a big thing these past couple weeks. And this kind of slid underneath the radar. But the Olympics have preliminary rounds. And so runners from all across, or athletes from all across the world, will go to these preliminaries. And most likely, they will not get a score that will get them to where they need to go to compete for a medal. And so it gets like, you're not going to be seeing those types of things. You're going to see the ones that are going for the medals. But this one was very unique, and I can understand why it hit the news for such a short time. There was a runner, and they were competing, and they knew that most likely they would not meet the time. But it was an honor to be there because they were representing their country. So they ran the race, and she goes, and she does her personal best. And after she crosses that finish line, she hears a tremendous scream. So what happened was one of her opponents injured herself so much so that she just cried out in pain. It would have been easy enough for that person who crossed the finish line and now is walking her pain off to go point and tell someone to go, hey, there's someone back there. But what she did was she ran back. So if you could imagine, a sprinter has been training for this for quite some time. Bursts of energy are out. There's fatigue at the very end. And what does she do? She runs back to the other person. And she says it this way. We are 100 meters. We're the same. All 100-meter athletes have to know how being hurt feels. And this is a big competition. It's a big dream to come here, but you get hurt, and so everybody knows the feeling. And that's just it. Everybody knows the feeling. Think again back, strangers and sojourners we once were. By God's grace, we came running. We know what it's like to be an outsider. So we run towards our neighbor as ourselves, sharing the gospel. We can only love the way, when we look at others, at every person that we encounter, we're looking at image bearers of God again. And because of that, we need to see them as valuable and made with dignity. And that's the impetus to love. And what is more is that this perspective ought to help us rightly see in others this potential to know and enjoy God if they don't know God. And we love others. And if they do know God, then it ought to help us rightly see in them their giftings and their abilities to live lives that are God-centered. And so for the one, we present the gospel. And so for the other, we encourage them, lift them up, maybe even admonish them if they need admonishing. But we spur them on in their walk with the Lord. Friends, we can only love the way that we were meant to love if we have God first and foremost. There's the vertical. If our vertical is not right, then the horizontal will not be right. If our relationship with God is not in order, then all our other relationships will not be in order. We cannot do the second without the first. And if we don't have the first, then we certainly cannot do the second. And so point three, be awestruck with God, be awestruck with others, be awestruck with the two commandments fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus states in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, or on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, nothing in Scripture can be unified and obeyed unless these two commandments are observed. All the other commandments flow from these two. So since Jesus fulfills both the law and the prophets, then in order to be awestruck with the two commands, we do well to be awestruck with Jesus. Back in Matthew 5, 17, 18, we see that the law and the gospel comes together. Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so he did. Jesus, as the word of God, fully accomplished all that was written, maintaining the holy standard of the law, perfectly obeying it, fully satisfying all the ceremonial observances, and fulfilling the moral laws. And that shows Jesus' love for the Father, for the Father. And then Jesus displays his love for others by dying for us on the cross, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah, of a good shepherd, of a king, of a suffering servant who would willingly die for sinners like you and me so that through him we can have eternal life and be in a right relationship with God. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then Colossians 2, 13, 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This shows Jesus' love for neighbor. And so Jesus fulfills the two commandments, and isn't that awesome? So let me land the plane. There's a neat scene in the wonderful children's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, particularly by C.S. Lewis, particularly in the volume Prince Caspian, The Return to Narnia. The Narnia series is very allegorical, and one of the characters is Aslan. Aslan is a lion who symbolically represents Jesus Christ. And it's been a long time since one of the main characters, Lucy, has seen Aslan. And here's what the narrator says or describes. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy, at last. The beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one. Not because you are. I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Indeed, as we grow in our faith, as we esteem God, as we praise him, as we worship him, as we obey him, as we love him, and as we love others, we will know and experience just how awesome God is, and we will tell others about our awesome God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I have much to do. I have lost my sense of awe in you sometimes, Lord, and I wonder where it is. And Father, here in these verses, Lord, I see that you are an awesome God. You are so awesome, and you blow my mind in so many ways. Lord, I want to know this more. And I pray, Lord, that as we have digested your word, Father, you would do a work in us where your awesomeness becomes so huge in our lives, Lord, that we respond to you, to our awesome God, with praise and worship and love. Love for you with all of who we are, and love for others with all of who we are. So that, Lord, you get the glory. Help us, Lord, to see you as our awesome God, to enjoy you as our awesome God. We love you so much. Do the work in our lives that only you can. Yes. Lift us in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.